Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and for your mercy. We are thankful for our Savior Jesus Christ, who went to the cross, offered himself that we can have life, that we can have life and have it in abundance while on this planet. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have seen it fit in a way that you can preserve the remnants, those you have called in your grace. So we have gathered this morning to worship you and to study a portion of your word, understanding that you have so left us on this planet to be your ambassadors. Therefore, as we have gathered to study a portion of your policy, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our understanding as we study these things. So we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have started looking at the obscure events of the cross, which we have argued so far that although the physical aspects of what happened on the cross is quite obvious, the spiritual are not that obvious. They are obscured, and we said there are about a couple of things, actually about four things that we need to be looking at that happened on the cross that are obscure, that requires exposition from the word in order to be able to detect them. One of the things that we have started with is the defeat of Satan. That was the first spiritual event of the cross, the fact that Satan has been defeated. And Satan has made it, of course, his primary goal and objective to ensure that no one understands that. Because if people understood that he has been defeated, then he loses one of the things that he uses to enslave man. And so our Lord proclaimed and prophesied of the defeat of Satan. We saw it a little bit last week in John 12, verse 31 through 33. And we have also started looking at the fact that that prophecy has been fulfilled. And we're going to spend time with where the Apostle Paul writes about this prophecy in Colossians 2, verse 15. We started it last week, but we need to finish it. Colossians 2, 15. Colossians 2:15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Last week I mentioned that it is amazing that this verse is debated among scholars. Almost nearly every word in the Greek concerning that verse is subject of debate, which goes to the fact that Satan is more interested to camouflage people from seeing the fulfillment of that prophecy of his defeat on the cross. So he has done everything so people, scholars get too much concerned with this and that, and eventually they miss the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to show how what Christ said will happen has actually happened regarding the defeat of Satan. Now the thrust of this verse, Colossians 2:15, is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over satanic forces on the cross so that forgiveness will become possible. Now, Christ's victory over Satan is described in the passage that we're now examining, that's Colossians 2:15. It is described in three ways. We began the first way of describing that victory was that Satan has been disarmed. That is the first way that the Apostle Paul describes this victory of Christ. Now the word disarmed, we looked at it last week, is apekdiomaia. Apekdiomaia. Apekdiomai. Now this word we explain has to do, or at least means to disarm, or to discard. Now the word, this word pictures the attitude or the surrender of defeated soldiers who give up their weapons because they have lost the battle. And so they raise up their hand and give up their weapon. That is what this word shows. That in effect, what Christ did on the cross was to disarm after completely defeating Satan and all his angels, the fallen angels that are associated with him. Once he defeated them, well, they do not have any ground on which to argue or to say anything that will hinder Christ's work being applied to each person who comes to Christ by faith. In other words, they cannot protest. If God begins to forgive sins, they don't have any ground to do that because they have been defeated. They have been disarmed. Now, of course, in our discussion so far, we have asserted, though, that Christ is the one who disarmed these satanic forces. But we should be aware that the word Christ does not appear in the verse we are looking at. In fact, the identity of the one who disarmed the satanic forces is not clear. Now, it is for this reason that scholars express two opinions as to the subject who disarmed satanic forces on the cross. Some take the subject as God, others take the subject as Christ. We believe it is Christ, since that makes for a more general understanding of the verse. The work of the cross is not really attributed to one member of the Godhead, but the combined effort, so to speak, of the three members of the Godhead. In other words, what happened on the cross involved the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. However, since the apostle often spoke of God being in Christ when it comes to the work of reconciliation, it is most appropriate then to take the one who disarmed Satan here as the Lord Jesus Christ. Even if a person takes God as a subject, that also will include the Lord Jesus Christ, because Paul, after all, he has demonstrated in Colossians 1, in the later part of Colossians 1, he's been demonstrating that Christ is actually God. So when he gets here, if somebody says, well, God is armed Satan on the cross, that God refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in any case, it is best to just take the subject here, not named, but we believe it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we also have been using the word Satan, which in fact in our passage, what we have is, we have an expression, rulers, the rulers and authorities. You don't see the word Satan there. Now the word rulers comes from the Greek word arche. Arche, A-R-C-H-E, arche. It means beginning or origin. It can also mean ruling power or authority. The basic idea of this word is supremacy, whether it is supremacy in time or in rank. It can refer to the first person or the first thing in a series. It can also sometimes mean a leader. So, the other word that follows it, authorities, comes from the Greek word exousia. Exousia. E-X-O-U-S-I-A. Exousia. Now, that word also means right to act or liberty to do as one pleases. It also means power or ruling power. So you see, the two Greek words are identical in their meaning, but then they are connected with a Greek particle. In between here, we have the Greek word kaia, K-A-I. So the Greek says ake, kaia, exousia. Now, with this word, when you have the word kaya, it Normally, most time the translators just render it "and." And some of them are very consistent. Whatever they say, they just render it "and." Whereas that word "kaya" can mean "and," "also," "even," "that is," "namely." These are the various meanings of that word "kaya." So it is the context that best helps us to understand the best way to translate it. However, most translators just go, everywhere they say, they use "and" or "also." Now, this Greek particle then is used in many ways. However, its use in our context is to be understood as what is called explicative. Or, in other words, the second noun here explains the first noun. That's what we mean by explicative in here. That means we really could translate "kaya," "that is," or "namely." So if we do so, it should read this way. That phrase should be, "the rulers," "that is," "the authorities." So you see that authorities is explaining rulers. It's not that the apostle is talking about two distinct beings or authorities, as some think about it, but he's describing who the rulers is talking about that were disarmed. Who are they? He says, refer to them as the authorities. So authorities or rulers here refer to the fallen angels under the leadership of Satan, who seek to rule man through their various activities. However, on the cross, Christ disarmed Satan and his followers, those fallen angels. So that is the first way the apostle begins to describe what happened on the cross when he said that Satan and his followers were disarmed, defeated and disarmed. Now, a second description of Christ's victory over satanic forces is their exposure, as in the phrase where he said, he made a public spectacle of them. The expression "made a public spectacle" is translated, of course, from two Greek words. The first Greek word is diagmatizo. Diagmatizo, that's the first Greek word used, D-E-I-G-M-A-T-I-Z-O. Diagmatizo, it means to disgrace, to expose, to bring to public notice, or to make an example of. Now, there is a sense in which this word applies to the exposure of that which seeks concealment. In other words, this word can be used for something that it doesn't want to be known. It hides itself because it doesn't want to be exposed. So this word will be used in the Greek to describe it. So there is a sense in which this word applies to the exposure of that which Satan has towards man, because he doesn't want man to know of his deception. He wants to be sure that he is not known, that his activities man does not understand or never associate his activities with him, if at all, to deny his existence. And as I think about that, I remember what I had this past week, where they were doing an expose on witches. They had it on the, I think it's ABC News or something like that. And when they were talking about witches, they said, well, they are misunderstood. And their priestess, as they call her, said, well, we don't even believe in the devil. I said, yes, right. You're just working for him. You just don't know. They don't believe in the devil. But they are looking for something in between there. They are looking for a voice out there. They are looking for some power. And yet they don't believe in him. Now, that is diagmatizo. Satan has done his masterpiece with that group to believe that he doesn't even exist. What better thing than to do that? That's what we're dealing here. Satan does not want us to know that he has been publicly defeated. And so he's busy trying to camouflage, convince people. And as you know, we live We have mentioned this many, many times, and I'm sure you're going to be hearing more and more about it too. And that is this: we live in a time that everything that happens, we have an explanation, scientific or philosophical explanation. There's no such thing as the devil, there's no such thing as the demons, and yet they are running around looking for the extraordinary things that they see, and they don't know how to explain it. You see, this is because Satan is busy trying to camouflage so that people will never associate what happens to them or what they see with him. In that way, he can become a master deceiver, deceiving them. So here, Satan, even though he has been defeated, a public spectacle of him was made on the cross, he doesn't want people to know that. Now, the second Greek word used here is paresia. Paresia. P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. Paresia. It means openness, candor, or frankness. There is also the meaning of assurance and courage and so on with this word. But in our context, the best meaning is openness. Now you see what I just explained, because just because you look at a word in lexicon doesn't always mean that you translate it by what's on the lexicon. You have to look at other things. Since that word paresia means courage, it means assurance. So you know that that could not be the possible meaning here. So exposure or openness is the best meaning. So this indicates that the exposure of Satan and his activities are the best thing that we should think about when we look at this word in our context. Now, this exposure was done in an open fashion. Now, the exposure of Satan is both to the elect angels. All the elect angels watched Christ defeat Satan on the cross. Now, the fallen angels also watched Christ defeat Satan on the cross. Now, of course, there were, as we can say, the believers can now watch and understand that Satan was actually openly defeated on the cross. Each time you and I preach Christ, we are actually exposing the wicked one, Satan, as having been defeated on the cross. Now, although by strict interpretation, the exposure of satanic forces will be before the elect angels, and if we could put it that way, the audience that witnessed the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. The word, it says, a spectacle of them. That pronoun them appears only once in the Greek text, but some versions, such as the New American Standard, use that word twice, only simply to help the English reader. Nevertheless, them is a reference to the satanic forces that have been defeated on the cross. So that's the second way that the apostle describes of this victory of Christ. A third description of Christ's victory over satanic forces is related to the second description, and that is the celebration of victory over Satan. Now, this celebration of Christ's victory is given by the expression triumphing, triumphing. Now, a literal rendering, really in the Greek, says, having celebrated a triumph with respect to them in him. The problem of this phrase is with the word him. The King James Version uses the word it instead of the word him. The Greek syntax permits either reading, either translation. So the question becomes, which is the more appropriate translation? But before we deal with this problem, we need to examine that word triumphing. It is a translation of the Greek word triumbio. Triumbio. Triumbeo. Triumbeo. It means to lead in triumphal procession, to celebrate a triumph, to lead as prisoners in victory procession. Now, what we could try to use as an analogy of this type of thing is when we know some of these cities that have these whatever sports that they have, and once they, if they win the final championship, whatever that happened to be, they give a parade. And those who play that game are paraded as the heroes for that city, for that time. Now, this is the type of thing that the apostle will be thinking about, because when the Romans went to war and their generals would defeat and bring a lot of slaves, they will parade them. And these generals and his commanders will be the object of our respect and awe, because they are considered the heroes. So that's the picture here, that of captives being led around by a conquering general in a victory parade. Now in the Greek, it is in what is called the aorist participle. The implication would be that because of the victory achieved on the cross, satanic forces were paraded as those defeated, so that they could not truly have any objection when any person's sins are forgiven him. Furthermore, there is also the implication that this victory parade took place when Christ made this public display of satanic forces. Now, these things were going on in the realms that were not privileged. See, there's no way we will know this had the Holy Spirit not given it to the Apostle Paul to write down for us. There is always, even though people don't realize, there's always an ongoing battle every moment for the control of a person. Now, for believers, the battle is always the control of our soul, whether by the Holy Spirit or by Satan through his sin nature or other means. He seeks to control us. So that's something that goes on the inside of us. Sometimes we are not able to really recognize it. Other times we are. But what that should tell us is there is always an invisible battle going on. That invisible battle we don't see. That's why it's invisible. But the scripture tells us, informs us that something is always going on. And that is something that was clear to all the elect angels, because all of this were going on in the spirit world. So when Christ was defeating Satan on the cross, all the fallen angels, all the elect angels, they were watching. And we can almost say that the elect angels were cheering on the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas, if we can use that expression, the fallen angels were booing, because they know that the victory of Christ means, without a shadow of doubt, that there is no hope for them ever being released from the condemnation which they were under. So, it is possible that the first victory parade took place once Christ finished paying for our sins on the cross, while a secondary parade might have taken place when Christ returned back to heaven. For as soon as resurrection took place, it became clear to the satanic forces that Christ has thoroughly and soundly defeated them and relieved them of their claims over the souls of men. Therefore, this defeat of Satan and the fallen angels makes it possible for anyone to have his sins forgiven by an act of faith in Christ. Now to the question as whether him or it is a better reading. It appears that him is better, because Jesus Christ is the focus in this defeat. Now the use of it will then have to refer to the victory procession itself, But the pronoun him will refer to the Lord Jesus Christ or the Godhead. So the point is that Satan has been defeated by Christ, as the Apostle Paul elaborates. However, we insist that Satan does not want people to know of his defeat. But we know of it because the Bible has revealed it to us. Therefore, we do not have any excuses to give for him trying to bring us under bondage through sin of one kind or the other. We don't have excuses. Now we know that he has been defeated. Now we know he cannot make us do anything. Now we know that all he is a barking dog. So that has been revealed, and he doesn't want believers to know that. Now, of course, he's keeping the whole world blind, so he doesn't want the world to know that either. So that's the first of the four spiritual events of the cross. We come now to the second. The second spiritual event of the cross is the cancellation of the condemnation of the law against man. The cancellation of condemnation of the law against man. Now, this is a logical sequence of the defeat of Satan. So the Apostle Paul also wrote concerning that in Colossians, since he's still in Colossians. Let's look at verse 14, Colossians 2, verse 14. We're going to do quite some exegesis with that verse, because it's very important in understanding what this cancellation of condemnation of the law is all about. Colossians 2:14 says, or reads, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Again, the context of this verse is forgiveness. The expression having cancelled is a translation of an aorist participle of the Greek word ex eleifo. Ex eleifo. E-X-A-L-E-I-P-H-O. Ex eleifo. It means to wipe away, to erase, to remove, or to obliterate. In our context, the best meaning is to remove or to blot out so that the word cancel is proper. Now, there are three possible ways of understanding this participle in the Greek. The first is to understand it in what is called temporal sense, giving the idea of time when something took place. Now, the implication of this understanding within the context that we're looking at is that forgiveness was achieved when the written document was cancelled or erased on the cross. Now, the second sense of this participle is to take it as causal. The implication then being that the cause of forgiveness is the cancellation of the written document when Christ died on the cross. The third sense of that participle is could be what's called modal. By modal, that describes the manner in which something happens. That's why it's called modal. Modal, modal. Now, the implication will be that this word describes the manner of forgiveness of our sins. Now, it seems to me, because sometimes when translators have to translate, they have to make their choices. Out of those three possible ways of looking at this participle, which one does one take? Well, they have to make a decision. And when they do, they translate one or the other. Now, so it's now left for the person who is supposed to be a teacher or a pastor to go in and look at those three possible ways and explain them. Now, the implication, at least it seems to me, is that the Holy Spirit guided the apostle to write this statement in such a way that we will recognize the truth of these three implications. The reality is that forgiveness was achieved on the cross when the written document was cancelled on the cross. In addition, It was because this written document was cancelled on the cross that forgiveness became possible. This forgiveness takes then the form of blotting out the written document that was against us. So actually, forgiveness of our sins was then achieved on the cross when Christ died. But the actual application of the benefits of that forgiveness of sins that was achieved on the cross takes place individually when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because forgiveness of our sins have been achieved that we could state that Christ died for the sins of the world. However, not everyone is saved because of the cross. It is only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that receive the benefit of the forgiveness, and hence they will receive also eternal life. So we have been mentioning the written document here, or in the words of the NIV, where we're studying, it says, the written code. The written code. But what is this written code? What is it? Now, to begin with, the expression written code is a translation of the Greek word chirographon. Chirographon. C-H-I-R-O-G-R-A-P-H-O-N. Chirographon. It is one of those things we call harpas legomenon, because this is the only place it appears in the New Testament Greek. It means a handwritten document. Specifically, a certificate of indebtedness. Now, it is suggested that the meaning, where it is in this place in the New Testament, has something like promissory note. Now, scholars have expressed various views with regard with this written document. Some of the early church fathers stated that it was a pact, or a handwritten certificate of indebtedness between Adam and the devil. That's how they tried to explain it, that it was some kind of a written agreement or pact between Adam and the devil, in which man commits himself to a life of sin and death in exchange for the benefits that Satan gives him. That's the way they explain it. In other words, that man agreed to die spiritually, and that he agreed to serve Satan in return for what Satan will give him. And that's the way they try to explain it. However, though, there's no justification of this view from the Word of God. A second view is that it is an indictment presented at the heavenly court. That Satan went into the heavenly court with an indictment in his hand and gave it to God. That's what they call this written document. Well, those who have this view, they base it on the assumption that this Greek word was used in a Jewish apocalypse to describe the book held by an accusing angel, one of these anonymous books that we call an apocalyptic book, contains a description where an angel goes before God to accuse the seer, the one who was seen having that vision, about his sins. And so based on that, they say, well, that is what Paul is talking about when he writes here, a written document. Now, a third view is that a written document is a signed acknowledgement of indebtedness before God. That is an IOU. Now, while this last view appears more plausible, it is still will create some problem as to how human beings came to sign this document. So because of all these problems associated with each of these views,
We believe that none of these views is correct. So, I believe that the easiest view or meaning of this written document is the law of God. The law of God. Because that is what points to man's condemnation. Now, see, the law of God is made available to the Jews. And to a lesser extent, or indirectly, to the Gentiles. Now, the Jews have all the three components of the Mosaic laws. That is the moral aspect, the ceremonial aspect, and the civic codes of the law. While the Gentiles did not have this per se, they specifically had somehow the moral code, but not in written form. This we can deduce from what the apostle says in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Romans gives us, although that the fact remains that as far as having what you may call a direct instruction that we call the law, the Gentiles did not have it. The Jews were the only one that had it. However, we are arguing that they do also, the Gentiles also had a part of the law. Be it the moral part of the law, but it was not in a written form. So Paul says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law. They are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Now, what are people who want to fight it? And can, there is always this thing about a sense that we all possess about right and wrong. Though it may be blood in some cases, but the way God created us, we have that innate sense in us of something is right or something is wrong. We may not completely know what it is, but that is just part of the human existence. And that's what Paul is saying here. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now even defending them. So Paul is really saying, even though the Gentiles did not have the law as the Jews had, they had a moral aspect of it imprinted within their souls. So that they have this idea that something is right and something is wrong. So when a Jew or a Gentile violates this moral law of God, he comes under condemnation. Now, this condemnation, first of all, registers in his conscience. So it is based to take the written document here or code as a law that creates a condemnation or indebtedness to God whenever man violates God's law. So this identification of the written code primarily as a law is borne out by various descriptions of this written code given in this verse. There are looking at just within the context. This verse where we're looking at Colossians 2, 14, the context itself makes us aware that that our interpretation or explanation is correct. First of all, I'll give you some reasons why we know that this is the right way to go. To explain that written document as the law of God that brings condemnation to man. The first reason I give, the written document has a definite article before it in the Greek, indicating something that is well known. It is only the law that is well known, a well known handwritten document that the apostle himself talks about several times. So it is also that which the Jews and the Christian will understand. So they will be thinking about the law, not any of those explanations that scholars try to give. Secondly, this written document has regulations, as in the next, look at the next phrase or next expression in verse Colossians 2:14. It says, with its regulations. Now that to me should have been helping people to see the meaning. With its regulations. Now it is only the law that has several regulations or rules in it. The Mosaic law is full with all kinds of regulations, dietary, sanitary, and all kinds of things. Now, the word regulation comes from the Greek word dogma. Dogma. D-O-G-M-A. Dogma. It has the basic meaning of what seems to be right. Hence, the meaning something like decree, opinion, or doctrine. Sometimes it means regulation or command. So the law contains various commands of God that clearly produces spiritual death or spiritual separation from God because man is not capable of fulfilling them. The regulations are the various requirements of the moral, ceremonial, and the civic codes of the Mosaic law. So, because the Mosaic law has different kinds of regulations, and this says that this written code has regulations, we should know it's referring to the law. Thirdly, the written document was against us and stood opposed to us. As in the next phrase of Colossians, where it says, that was against us and that stood opposed to us. Literally, the Greek reads, against us, which kept being opposed to us. The expression opposed comes from the Greek word hupenantios. Hupenantios. H-U-P-E-N-A-N-T-I-O-S. Hupenantios. It means opposed, contrary, or against. It can also mean hostile. Now, the only written document that we know that is hostile to us in the sense is the law, because we could not fulfill it. There is not one person on this planet that can fulfill the law in its total requirement. This is what Christ did, of course, being the God-man. So it is because we cannot fulfill it that the law has declared us, as they say, a hostile witness now. We have become hostile because we could not fulfill God's command. The fourth reason we know that interpretation is correct is that the written code has been lifted out of the way, as in the next expression where it says, he took it away. Literally, the Greek reads, he has lifted it out of the middle. He has lifted it out of the middle. The word lift is the Greek word airo. Airo. A-I-R-O. Airo. Airo means, actually this, even though it means lift or right, but it's a word that first, it has some basic meaning. The first is to lift or raise from the ground. So it will apply to lifting up somebody, like taking an oath when you lift up hands and an oath, or raising the face in prayer. That's the way this word will be used. The second is to lift in order to carry what has been raised. So, to lift up could also mean obeying God's will. It just depends on the context. Now, the third meaning is to lift and carry away, or just to remove. So, it can be used to remove guilt and punishment that is associated with sin. So, the law was lifted in the sense of Christ, by fulfilling it, removed its condemnation on mankind. The law stood on the way between God and us because a holy God would not permit his law to be disobeyed. But on the cross, Christ removed that barrier between God and us. Now, in the Greek, the word lift is actually in the perfect tense, indicating that Christ, as God, has erased this condemnation with the result that this erasure is permanent in nature. The removal of this condemnation that hung over man means that man could be forgiven with every of his sins wiped clean completely without God ever remembering it. The fifth reason, we also know that this interpretation we have given is correct, is because it said the written document has been nailed to the cross. When he said nailing it to the cross, that's the last expression of verse 14. Now the word nailing comes from the Greek word proseleo. Proseleo. Proseleo is P-R-O-S-E-L-O-O. Sorry, proseleo. That word means to nail, to fasten with nails, and it's also a harpas legomena. Now, this participle indicates both the time when forgiveness was achieved and how it was achieved. It was achieved when the written document was nailed on the cross. Now, this metaphor, see, nailing on the cross or nailing it to the cross is a metaphor. Now, this metaphor of nailing to the cross has also been explained in three ways by scholars. One view links it to an ancient custom demanding that when a decree or when decrees were nullified or repealed, a copy of the text were to be nailed up in a public place, posted where people can see it. Now, another view sees this nailing of the document as an allusion to the ancient custom of hanging over the head of an executed person a copy of the charge on which he was condemned. Now, regardless of what view that one takes regarding this metaphor, the sense it communicates is this, that of Christ paying for our death on the cross. Now, the way that this document then was nailed to the cross is that Christ fulfilled the requirement of the law. So, while on the cross, Christ simply posted the laws as something that he has fulfilled. So that even when he said it is finished, it's all inclusive of the fact that he, not only did he pay for our sins, but he completely and totally obeyed the law of God. Hence, God's barrier to forgiveness of our sins was removed. For you see, God could not forgive or give a command or laws only for us to ignore them. As, you know, some parents do, they tell their children don't do this or whatever instruction they give their children, but they never follow through to be sure that the child carries it through. And I wish you all know that. I mean, most parents should know that children are very smart, contrary to what people think. They're so smart because all you have to say is, when you do this, you do that. They heard you. They won't do it. And they watch. If you don't do anything, you lost it. From then on, your word don't mean anything. But if you watch what you said, and something burns behind, oh, next time when you say, they remember it. So you see, God is not like that. You know, he's not going to say, well, these are my laws that I want you to obey, and forget whether we obey it or not. No, he's not like that. He will make sure that we obey. If we don't, there can be no relationship between man and God. And that is what Christ did on the cross. He could not forgive our sins. God could not forgive our sins without his command being obeyed. But Christ died on the cross, and having fulfilled the law completely, then there was no more barrier between God and man in the sense of forgiveness of sin. Hence, if a person's sins are not forgiven, it is not because of any barrier, but because of unbelief on his part. Now, a final reason that we are certain that the written document or code is the law as we have interpreted it is the assertion of the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians in a parallel passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. That to me is the final nail on the coffin to show that this interpretation we have given is the correct one. It says, Ephesians 2:14 begins, "For he himself is our peace, and has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." So here the apostle clearly indicates the removal of the barrier between God and man, and between man and man, was achieved when Christ abolished the law and its regulation, in the sense that he took care of it. Furthermore, in the context of Colossians 2:14, the apostle has been emphasizing the union of the Colossians with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, and therefore that also resulted in life for them. So based on all of this, we can be assured that when Paul writes about the written document, that he is referring to nothing but the law, not any of those other things that people put up as an explanation. So, having noted that, you see that without the cross, there will be no basis for God to forgive anyone any sin. Now, this is what religion does not understand. Because religion is encouraging people to be nice. It's okay to be nice. Don't think we're not going to be nice. We also, in the highest form of it, produced by the Holy Spirit. But the thing is, religion tells people, well, if you be nice, God is going to forgive you. Or if you just do this and do that, whatever things they list, follow this ritual, do this, wash that, some way you're going to please God. Now, what they cannot explain is, now, on what basis will God forgive the sins a person has committed? Will God just wave his hand and say, okay, and some of them say, well, God is a merciful God. That's what Islam says. He's a merciful God. Well, if he's a merciful God, he's also a just God. So a just God cannot sit by and watch us disobey him and say, okay, well, it doesn't really matter. Anything goes, just because we live in a time, of course, that's part of the reason most people have problem. We live in a time when anything goes. It doesn't matter. People do whatever they want, fine. We tolerate it, we put it up with, but no problem with it. So people think that God is that way. God is not that way. There must be a basis upon which he will forgive sins, and that basis is the cross. So that is why cross is important. Because without the cross, this cancellation of our death would not have taken place. But while on the cross, Jesus Christ paid completely for our sins and that of the entire humankind. Everyone's sins was taken care of on the cross. However, it is only those who trust in Christ that will receive his actuality. So this is what the apostle is telling us, that because of the death of Christ, our condemnation has been sort of canceled. And we can put it in a way, because it touches on what is called justification, that God has declared us righteous based on the cross. So without cross, there will be no other way to vindicate or to call man or to make man righteous before God in a sense. So this is why we know that the cross is such an important event of human history, that Satan decides to attack it in every way he possibly can. Now we have looked at the first two of the spiritual events of the cross. With the third event, I think it may just be time. We'll take it after break. We take break, and after we come back, we'll begin with the third event.